Tonight I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. We continue our study of Hebrews. We come tonight to verses 19 through 25. We've, over a number of weeks, been considering for quite some time the indicative, as it said. We've been hearing about all that Christ has done, all that He has accomplished, all that He is, all that He gives us. It's the indicative over and over and over what Christ has done, and now we have this transition here tonight to the imperative. The indicative leading to the imperative, what now we are to do. And so we consider the question tonight, how shall we live? We'll read then Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 25. We'll be looking especially at 19 through 25 in our sermon tonight. You can find us in your pew Bibles on page 1282. Hear now God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When He said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest or every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their heart and write them on their minds." Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And thus ends our reading from the Scriptures here tonight. May God add His blessing to it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a well-known theologian by the name of Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "What people are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers or from their tongues into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it is true of a dictator's sword." Belief determines action. For some time, as I said, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and in it the doctrine of Christ's high priesthood, diving into these small details which were brought together to show forth the magnificence, the glory, the power, the awesomeness of all that Christ can do and give us. However, this doctrine hasn't been given simply to inform our minds, simply to make our intellect buzz with the glory of what we've heard, but it has been given also to transform our lives. By now, I hope you've noticed that every time we read the word therefore, it's a time to pay attention, a time to understand that something significant is being said. There's a relationship that's being established between what has come to pass, what has been said, and what will now be said afterward. And the connection here, as we look at that word therefore, is to say that all this instruction regarding Christ's high priesthood, all this information about his surpassing glory, is intended now to create in us a new way of living, to create in us a desire, a zeal to change our lives by the working of the Holy Spirit. See, verses 19 through 21. The words that we find before the commands or the exhortations, those words, those verses actually summarize for us the essential truths that have been given in chapter 7 through 10. Verses 19 through 21 summarize those chapters and remind us of the fact that we may enter heaven itself through Christ. Even now, already in this life, even now as we gather here tonight, the door has been opened through the tearing of Christ's body, through the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, the way to God has been torn open. This means we may have confidence, utter confidence, to draw near to God, boldness to enter the heavenly realm itself through Jesus Christ, because he is the perfect high priest who alone opens the way into the heavenly realm. And such confidence is all the greater because we have a high priest over God's house. That was something he was indicating as well, that Christ is in control of God's house. He's in authority over God's house, but he's also the high priest. And so as we come to God, we can be sure that we will be accepted in his home, that we will be counted his children, because the very one who has authority over it is our high priest who died for us. You see, although there are countless voices in our world today that tell us the truth doesn't matter so much as what we do, the Bible tells a different story. The Bible is devoted to doctrine. The apostles demanded fidelity to the truth, because only as we grasp the truth, only as we understand the truth, only as our minds are filled with the doctrine of the teaching of the Scriptures, will our lives be brought into conformity with God's will. And so tonight we want to consider how the doctrine of Christ's high priesthood ought to change or create in us a new way of living. How will the doctrine of Christ's high priesthood change and create in us a new way of living? Well, tonight we want to look first at faith, secondly at hope, and then finally at love. Faith, hope, and love as the new way of life we're called to because of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. As you may have noticed, in our reading, there are three different commands, and that's what we'll be looking at in our 3 points. These three commands which directly flow out of our understanding of Christ's priesthood. And the first of these commands has to do with faith. In verse 22, we read, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, before we get into what that means, we should notice something important as well, that when we read these commands, every indication is given that these are universal. Not only is our author talking to the church and saying, this is what you need to do, notice he includes himself. He says, this is what we need to do. This is something that I'm as much obligated to do as all of God's people are to do. Each and every one of us needs to follow these commands. Each and every one of us must be committed to the way of faith, hope, and love. But what is this first commandment then of faith, that we are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith? Well, it harkens back to one of the problems that our author was seeking to answer in his writings. And that concern, that problem, was whether or not we could actually draw near to God. The Jews had their temple. The Jews had the priests. The Jews had the sacrifices. And they said, by means of these things, we draw near to God. So how can you come to God? How can you approach Him? And our author was saying, well, that doesn't matter anymore. Those things don't matter anymore because we can come to God in Christ. As verse 19 says, the way into the holy place has been opened up through Christ's body. And he's saying, because of this fact, because we know the way is open, because we can truly draw near to God in a way far surpassing the Israelites, let's draw near in faith. Let's come in faith to God. For one thing, that calls us to prayer. Calls us to prayer because we have this opportunity, we have a glorious opportunity to understand that when we bow our head, when we fall to our knees, when we look to God in prayer, when we come to Him in prayer, it is as if we are praying before the very throne of God in heaven. You are not just praying at your bedside, but you are actually praying in heaven itself, there before God to offer your petitions, to give your praise, to seek His help. Because Christ has opened the way, as you come in prayer, you are welcomed and brought beyond the seraphim, beyond the cherubim, there to make your own request before the living God who created the entire universe. Come to God in faith and offer up your prayers. But at the same time, however, the author is exhorting us and encouraging us to worship. This language of drawing near is repeatedly used through the book of Hebrews to indicate or to speak of drawing near to God to worship Him. Knowing that the way is open, knowing that the way into the heavenly realms is actually open for us already in this life, even while we dwell on earth, is to lead us in faith to come to God in worship. If we really believe that Jesus has made us right, if we really have faith that His blood opened the way, then we have every reason, every obligation to take the advantage, to take the opportunity, to use it and come before the Lord God in worship. It's to stress the incredible privilege we've been given and how we should make use of that privilege. We are truly tonight, even now, in the presence of God in heaven with the angels. Our author makes that clear in chapter 12 when he talks about our coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, to angels in festal gathering, to the souls of the righteous made perfect. See, if we really believe that and have faith that Christ brings us to the Father, shouldn't we give ourselves to coming near to worship Him? If the door is really open, don't we want to make use of that open door to find refreshment in the very presence of God? And so the rest of this verse goes on to explain how to draw near to God and worship. It says, come to God and worship, and now this is the way you must draw near. You must draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This means that we come to worship for God's sake. We come with a heart that's true, that knows God, that loves God, that's intent on adoring Him and seeking His will for our lives. We come seeking the living God. And we have that heart only if we are one who has true faith, a faith that is certain that Christ has cleansed us from an evil conscience, that He has washed our bodies with pure water. Together, these words stress that Christ's blood is able to cleanse us inside and out. We should come to worship God, to adore God, to love God with a clear conscience, with a clean conscience. We should come here every Sunday, even as we read the law and confess our sins. Our conscience should be clear. Our minds should be free of guilt because we know that through Christ's blood we have been cleansed to the depths of our soul. There is no guilt. There is no sin that remains in us in the sight of God. We come with a true heart in full assurance, knowing that our hearts, our souls, our very being has been scrubbed with the blood of Christ. But additionally, we are assured of, we come to God assured in our faith because our bodies have been washed with water. Some believe this refers to the sacrament of baptism, which is itself a sign of our inward cleansing from sin and evil. And there's some truth to that. But it goes beyond that as well. When you look at the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, you realize that there was more than just sin that separated Israelites from God. Again, if a man was leprous, which I've brought out a number of times, but if a man was leprous, he was removed from the community and he wasn't allowed to come to the tabernacle or temple. He was cut off from God simply because his body was dirty. And you have those other so-called weird laws that we find, we kind of scoff at. If a, you know, man is defiled by having relations with his wife, a man is defiled by having a nightly emission, a woman is defiled during her monthly time, and so on. We kind of look at that, and that's weird. But the idea is, even this physical situation actually defiles you and holds you back from coming before God. And you see that too with priests. Even if you were born into a priestly family, if you had some kind of physical deformity, if you were a eunuch or some other such thing, even though you were born in a priestly family, you were barred from entering in because God says only the whole people, only those whose bodies are clean and whole and pure are allowed to come before me. You see, there was more than just sin, so to speak, that kept people from God. It was also their physical defilement. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about this as well. And he says that when you commit sexual sins, you're actually sinning against your own body. You defile your body when you commit sexual sins. See, but the true heart of faith understands that even though we may have defiled our bodies through sin, God as well sees our bodies as pure in Jesus Christ. Though we may have corrupted and destroyed our bodies through sin, as some people do with alcohol and drugs and other such things, their bodies are corrupted and wasted by these things, God yet sees them whole and complete in Christ. Though some of us may have sinned sexually prior to marriage, we are whole and complete in Christ. In Christ, we are all virgins. We are pure. We are spotless. We are clean inside and out through Jesus Christ. So as we think upon the blood of Jesus Christ, we are driven to worship our God, knowing that there is absolutely nothing inside or out that holds us back from coming before Him, to fellowship with Him, to receive His blessing. See, the point is, we get to worship. We are allowed to worship. The door is opened up to us wide. So we should make every opportunity to come by the blood of the Lamb, to come by the blood of Jesus Christ in full assurance of knowing that we are clean to worship the living God. See, faith leads to worship. Faith in Jesus Christ always leads to worship. And if worship means little to us, then we ought to ask ourselves what we really believe God has given us. Because a heart that knows Christ, a heart that believes in Christ, has a desire to worship. The heart of faith, which understands God's gifts, is always led to worship His great and holy name. But then secondly, we see also that that such a heart is led to hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. Confession of faith has fallen on hard times recently. There are many so-called Bible churches that proudly proclaim they have no creed but Christ. But things aren't necessarily any better among many Reformed churches as the instruction of children in the catechism is slowly being lost more and more, and even the general instruction in the catechism is being lost as the second service is thrown out the window. Still more people find themselves bored and unappreciative of having to confess one of our creeds every Lord's Day. There is a mentality among people that is simply silly. It is a formality. It is an empty custom. It means nothing. It has nothing to do with our life as Christians in this world, and we can freely, easily get rid of such confessions of faith. It's unpopular to be a confessional church. In fact, many are trying to downplay confessional distinctives in order that we might be one big happy family. We can join back up with the Roman Catholic Church, we can join up with each other, and we can have a family where everybody's personal individual beliefs have a place. It's a sad way of showing our thankfulness to so many of our forefathers in the faith who gave up their lives for these very truths found in our creeds and confessions. In the early church, Christians were tortured, killed for refusing to confess that Caesar was Lord, and confessing instead that Christ was Lord. Over the next couple centuries of the church, official persecution took place by the Roman government throughout the Roman Empire. When heresies arose, it often happened that there were those in power who were given to these heresies, and they began to persecute and kill those who continued to confess the truths of the Scripture. During the age of the Reformation, thousands upon thousands of Protestants were tortured, were killed, and driven from their homes simply because they dared to confess the truth about Christ. Even today, you can find it in the paper, you can hear about it in the news, of so many Christians being killed for their faith in Christ. And so it is in Romans 12. We read of faithful believers killed for their witness. And the angels say of them, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. The angel is saying, blessed are these people because they have triumphed as they continued to confess the truth. See, salvation in Christ must also lead to confession of Christ. Persuasion of the truth must lead to proclamation of the truth. In a world full of lies, in a world full of vain philosophy and the so-called wisdom of men, it is of absolute importance for the Christian church and God's people individually to continue to proclaim, to hold to defend the truth which has given us our life. If our thoughts and our doctrine truly change the way that we live, then it's of utmost importance that we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. See, as Christians, we're called to be continually holding on to the hope that has been born in our hearts by Christ and confessing, acknowledging that hope before the world. As Gerhardus Voss explains, this means that the Christian is always living with his heavenly destiny ever in full view. He's always looking at his destiny in heaven. His outlook is not bound by the present life and present world. He sees that which is and that which is to come in their true proportions and in their proper perspective. Listen to this. The center of gravity of his consciousness, the center of his being, in other words, lies not in the present but in the future. Hope, not possession, is that which gives tone and color to his life. It's to have ourselves so grounded in the future, so a mind so focused on all that God is bringing into this world, that the only thing that can burst forth from our lips is a proclamation of the beauty, the grandeur, the wonder of all that's being given to us. And it's a powerful witness. It is a witness that Peter tells us to be ready to give at all times. Because even for the dark pathway our nation is currently walking down, there are still so many wondering what the meaning of life is. All the pleasures have failed them. The government hasn't fixed anything. The horrors of what man does perpetually hammers away at their foolish belief that man can create heaven on earth. For all the people that you see out there applauding abortion, for all the people you see out there applauding homosexual marriage, for all that you see people applauding and glorifying the sins of man, you can see so many broken by the hurt, the pain, the evil, the darkness. And you see, we have an answer. We have a hope that cannot be taken away. a hope that cannot be destroyed by all the horrible things that people will do in this world. We can give a reason for why these things are happening. We can give the answer, the true way in which these things are overcome. We can give the glorious promise of a better life and a better world. We have the answer to this dying world that is a train wreck on the way to destruction. And there are so many people who need that. I'm reminded of the man named Legion who was under such a massive demonic power and dominion, but then made whole and alive by Christ. After he was made whole, this man begged Christ. He got down on his knees and begged Christ, "Please take me with you. Please let me accompany you throughout your earthly ministry. I want to be with you, Jesus. I want to see what you do. I want to proclaim what you're doing. I want to follow you all the way, Jesus. Take me with you." And Christ says, "No. No. I'm not going to take you with me. I don't want you to come with me. Go home and declare how much God has done for you. Go home and proclaim the hope that I have put into your heart and into your soul." See, so often the problem is fear. We're scared. We feel as if we'll never be eloquent enough. But listen to the wondrous encouragement we find in this verse. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Why risk persecution, hatred, death, loss of personal possession or friends? Why boldly denounce the empty hopes of so many others? Why confess the truth about Christ in a world that doesn't care and continues to mock us for our beliefs? Why continue to hold out for a world that is better, a world that is more glorious, a world that will do away with all these things? Why continue to set all our hope, all our future, everything on these words? Because God is faithful. Because he has given us promises that far surpass anything that can be taken away from us in this world. And those promises rest on his unchanging word. They rest upon his unchanging character. God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to fail. It is impossible for God to be defeated. It is impossible for God to be stopped. It is impossible for his plan ever to be fruitless. See, that's the point. That's what we have in Christ. In Christ, we have a hope that cannot fail. We have a hope that cannot be taken away. We have a hope that is certainly reserved in heaven for us. And so as we continue to live in this broken world, we should never waver. We should never doubt. We should never give in to the fear. But no, we should continue to confess the hope that Christ's death, that Christ's resurrection, that Christ's priesthood has brought and ushered into our hearts and our souls. And show the world then the one thing of lasting significance. As a result of Christ's priesthood, we are to draw near in faith. We're to hold fast our hope. And finally, we're to love one another. The final command we're given is found in verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." If we could summarize these verses, it would mean, live a life of loving God's people. Christ doesn't save us personally, or I should say merely personally. He saves a people. He saves a people so that when we are delivered from our sins, we are brought into the family of God. And as part of that family, we're called to love each other. That means, first of all, that we think about each other. The word consider that our author calls us to do. He says, let us consider. What he's commanding here is that we think on. That we put our minds to work. That we exert effort in thinking about the body of Jesus Christ. That you and I spend our days thinking about the members of our church. That as we sit at the dinner table and we would pray with our families, that we are thinking of others in our church who are going through difficult times, who are going through difficult circumstances. We are working through the directory in our minds and saying, this person needs my prayers, and we're lifting them up together as a family, lifting up to God, seeking their blessing. You see, it's our natural tendency to think only of ourselves, and perhaps that's even more the case in the world in which we live with how busy it is. We're caught up with our own work, we're caught up with our own play, we're caught up with our own plans and our own life. We think we have so much stuff on the schedule, who has time for anybody else and to think about anybody else? But we're being called to give our minds not to our life, but to the life of others, to the life of our brothers and sisters. And to have this rich and deep love for them in such a way that they remain upon our minds, that they are never far from our thoughts, that they are near and dear to our heart. And so you wonder about how others are doing. You see their name in their bulletin. You see that this or that thing has happened in their life, and you think, are they upset? Are they hurting? Are they being tempted? I wonder how they're handling this situation. I wonder how they're handling this cross, this trial that they're bearing. I wonder how they're reacting to this blessing of God in their life. I wonder if they're giving him the glory that he deserves. I wonder if they're remaining faithful in their life. I wonder what's going on with them. And as this goes through our mind, we begin to think of ways, well, how can I encourage them to react the way that they should? How can I build them up? How can I stir them up to love and good works? How can I see to it that they commit themselves, even in this circumstance, to love God and use it to serve him and seek his glory? See, the Greek here is actually very aggressive. The word about thinking, considering how to stir up, is actually that we consider how to provoke. That we think about, how can I provoke my brother or sister in Christ to love and good works? See, it's not merely a matter of thinking about them. It's now about putting that thinking into practice, into action. What can I do? How can I come to them where they are? How can I provoke them to greater faith? How can I encourage them in a deeper love? How can I press home the gospel of Jesus Christ to their life, to their situation, so that this situation isn't lost on them, doesn't lead them away from Christ, but confirms them in Christ? It's in seeing that, perhaps, that it's no wonder how our author goes on to say that we must not neglect to meet together, as it is the habit of some. It's almost sad that from the very beginning, you know, Hebrews was not written very many decades after Christ ascended to heaven, and yet just a couple decades after Christ left, his people were already beginning to say, we don't need the worship of God's people. You see, when our author here talks about gathering together, he uses a form of the word synagogue. He's using a word that indicates the local body of believers and the gathering together of the church. Do not avoid the synagoguing of yourselves together. And already decades after Christ, people were saying, I don't need the church. I don't need its worship. I don't need its gatherings. I'm fine on my own. He's saying, if you're not meeting together, if you're not synagoguing with your brothers and sisters, if you don't come to church or spend time with the church, you don't know what's going on in people's lives. And if you don't know what's going on in people's lives, you don't know how to help them or provoke them to love and good works. You see, essential to your love for Christ's body is that you actually spend time with Christ's body. That again emphasizes what we saw this morning about the importance of the fourth commandment. The importance of the fourth commandment is also that this is the way we love the body of Christ. If you're not coming to church, if you're not committing to church, you are failing in your love for Christ, and you're failing in your love for his body. And if you don't spend time with his body, you're actually not loving that body. And if you're not loving that body, you're actually not loving Christ. Love for Christ equals love for his body, the church. And that's why he's saying here to forsake the synagoguing of yourselves together, to forsake the gathering together as a church is sin. It is sinful to turn your back on fellowship with the body. Some people are making a habit of this, and it's wrong. the whole point of what he's saying at the end of verse 25 is that gathering together is essential to persevering and maintaining the faith, maintaining the hope, maintaining the love until the day of Christ comes. To neglect the meeting together as a church is to be walking on a pathway whose eventual end is destruction if you stay on that path. If you withdraw from the body, you're withdrawing from Christ. If you withdraw from the body, you are failing in your love for the church. And as Rick Phillips says, one of the essential means by which Christ guides and protects his people is the active participation of other believers in their lives. You know, some of you may be wondering why I perhaps so often like to talk about the church and our commitment to the church, and that we're a family, that we're a body of believers, that we should be giving ourselves to communion and fellowship with the body. This is why. I don't apologize for it. This is why. Because if we're not, the love of Christ isn't in us. Because if we're not, we very well may be on a pathway to hell itself. Because what God is saying here is your gathering as a body, your fellowshipping as a church, your being a part of the local congregation and staying in it and ministering in it is essential to persevering in the faith. And essential to the persevering in the faith of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family in Christ, and God is saying, you need this family, and your family needs you. There's so much going on out there in this world. There's so much busyness in our lives. I know it, I understand it, I see it, I experience it. But the day of Christ is coming. Persecutions are coming. Our children are being bombarded by the pleasures of the world and the lusts of the eyes in a way that people have never experienced before. I know there's nothing new under the sun, but the age in which we live in, it is phenomenal for how it is impressing itself upon us and seeking to pull us away from the body of Christ. And there are so many people saying that you're fine without the church. You don't need the church. They're a bunch of hypocrites. There's only sin there. There's no love. And God is saying you need it. And you see, this mentality and this way of looking at things is wreaking havoc. Young people are leaving. Seniors are losing their commitment. Churches are giving up the truth of God and replacing it for a lie. There's so much going on. We need each other more than ever. We're in this together. And we are so much stronger together than we are apart. You know, we can laugh at the prophecies regarding the blood moons. Apparently, tonight is the great event. You know, Christ's return maybe tomorrow or maybe tonight because we've had these blood moons. We laugh, and I hope we can laugh. But the truth remains that Christ is coming. And before he comes, he promised that there will be tribulation on this earth like there never was before. And as all this pressure against the church builds and grows, it is more important than ever that we are not pressed apart, but that we are pressed closer together. That we make room for each other in our lives. That we make room in our schedules for fellowship with the body. If we're going to survive, if we're going to endure, we need to live out of the reality of Christ's high priesthood. We need to commit ourselves in faith to worshiping God, no matter what. We need to be committing ourselves to confessing the hope of a new world. And we need to be committing ourselves to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and spending time together. The return of Jesus Christ is fast approaching. The end of human history as we know it draws ever closer. How should we live? In worship, in confession, in service to one another, in faith, hope, and love. This is to be the pattern of our lives for as much time as we have yet in this world. May God work in us such faith, hope, and love. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our almighty God and Father, we draw near to you tonight and we again seek your blessing, your ministry, your love, your strength. O Lord, our God and Father, we pray that you would give us such faith, hope, and love as you set forth in these passages, that we commit ourselves to heeding these commandments, these exhortations, to live out of the reality of what Christ has done for us and given us as our great high priest. O Lord, our God and Father, we pray too for your forgiveness. For we see our sin here as well. We see the lack of our zeal. We see the coldness of our hearts. Lord, our God, forgive us and work your grace in us more and more, that we might be the kind of people that you delight in, that we might be the people of faith, hope, and love that you are looking to create, to mold, to shape by the working of your Holy Spirit. O Heavenly God and Father, how we need your grace to be at work in us, because only in you may we be strong. So help us, God and Father, and so keep us, that we may yet persevere in the faith and endure to the end of our days in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. Here's we ask for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen.